This morning's reading is from John 13, 1 to 20. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my head and my hands." Switch that. Jesus said to them, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. For if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. For you know these things. Blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread and lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord.
So every year we, at Christmas or around Christmas, up through Easter, we go through a gospel. In the last couple of years, we've been in the Gospel of John. And as I was thinking about Advent and how I knew we would be going back to the Gospel of John for our last time, Lord willing. I mean, not that I want to get out of John, but that's the plan anyway. I was starting to think about, in particular, this section of John in the upper room discourse, as it's called, because I knew we would be coming back right here, and how many of the themes in it are appropriate for Advent. So we're getting back into John, and we'll be in John till after Easter, actually, this year. So let's pray that God would make it clear to us. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that everything we need for life and godliness is in it. And yet, Lord, we have a hard time hearing. We have a hard time understanding. Even if we are not resistant to what it has to say, we are still often distracted. So, Father, we pray that you would focus our hearts and our minds this morning. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Christians love celebrities. I mean, Americans love celebrities. That's a true thing. In general, we're kind of addicted to it. It's like our favorite pastime. But Christians in particular, right? Because the minute anybody hints that maybe they might believe any of it, if they're an actor or a musician, Christians are chattering about it. The minute anybody like participates in a church, they're trying to push them forward. We especially love if politicians and athletes become Christians. I think politicians, because that makes us feel like we can vote without any sense of being conflicted. I'll leave that for you to ponder if that's actually true or not. But we love that. But we love athletes too. Athletes in particular, because athletes are always talking about about God in their interviews. And theologically, there's much that's suspect often about what is said. But we love it because, you know, Paul uses athletes as a metaphor. And so we think they must have some secret knowledge of the Christian life. They must really understand what it is. But, we love all this in part, and I think Americans in general love celebrities because they embody our aspirations, right? They're great at something. They're great at, they're great at whatever sport they play, if we're talking about an athlete. They're great communicators, or they're great performers, or whatever it is. We love that idea. And yet, when we think about the kingdom of God, when we think about what it is that Jesus valued, none of that matters. Jesus says this in a number of different ways throughout his ministry, but maybe nowhere more powerfully than in this moment. He puts on display what really matters, what we really ought to aspire to, what we really ought to hope in. And it is not that we be greater. But we'll see what he says we ought to hope in. He'll give us a pattern for it. He'll teach us a principle for it. And he'll teach us the power of it. The pattern of it, the principle, and the power. The pattern of hope is quite clear. Jesus gives them an example. He washes the feet of his disciples. Now, it isn't a mystery even to a modern reader that this is kind of a gross job, because we generally tend to think about feet as being kind of gross. You know, they're a little smelly. If you wear flip-flops or sandals for, any amount of time outside, your feet get a little dirty. Certainly if you're walking around barefoot, they get very dirty. You know, this is just how it is, right? It maybe is a little more poignant in this time and place, right? Because, of course, sandals were the standard footwear of the ancient Near East, and every path, except for maybe a few very important places where there would be pavement stones shaped and laid down, every path, every road was a dirt path. It was always dirt. You were always walking in the dirt all the time. More than that, what also walked along those dirt paths all the time was livestock. So these were not clean places. To walk to and from anywhere, because even the lowliest family usually kept some sort of livestock. I mean, to go anywhere, to literally go next door, meant you were walking through dirty streets like that. So to wash somebody's feet, I mean, no, you really wouldn't just wash somebody else's feet. The only people who did that were servants of wealthy people. So to wash somebody's feet was either something you were going to do yourself to clean up, or if you were a servant, if somebody else was telling you to wash somebody else's feet. So when Jesus stands up to do this, we tend to think Peter is a bit of a buffoon a lot of the time. And truth be told, occasionally he is. But he's not wrong to think this is below Jesus. He shouldn't be washing our feet. Now, of course, Peter gets completely carried away with it when Jesus says, no, I'm really going to do this. In fact, if you don't let me do this, you're rejecting me, Then Peter goes way overboard. Then he really plays the buffoon, right? Wash my whole body, Jesus is like, come on. This is an object lesson, Peter. Get with it. Keep it together, man. This isn't what this is about. But it is the example. That's what Jesus ends up saying. I did this. He uses the word example in verse 15. This is the pattern, to wash others' feet. And that idea that Jesus came as a servant should not be a new idea to them. Jesus says as much. Back in Mark 10, there's a pretty well-known passage. The disciples were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom, which they seem to argue about a number of times at different times. So seems to be a favorite topic of theirs. Who's going to be the best? Who's going to be the most favored in the kingdom? And Jesus says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to what? Be served, but to serve." Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus doesn't consider the idea of being a servant a bad thing. I know there's complex questions about how the Bible uses this language related to slavery, and don't be too distracted by that. Because Jesus' primary way of thinking about this is not so much about, you know, any regular old person serving any other regular old person. He's thinking about, relative to the king, everyone is a servant. That's standard language. Pretty much anywhere there's kingship, actually, across most of human history, right? Everybody is a servant relative to the king. But this is the strange thing, is that Jesus, who at this point they believe to be the Messiah, the king they're waiting for, makes himself a servant. Jesus could not be clearer. And here's the strange thing. John Stott, in his little book, Basic Christianity, says this is the odd thing about Jesus. In thought, he put himself first. In deed, last. He was constantly talking about himself and the significance of what he was going to do. And yet, his actions were always putting others first. And that tells us about the importance of his ministry. That tells us the pattern that he's setting for sure for his people, is that they are to be servants. That is constantly the language used in the rest of the New Testament when it talks about church leadership, when it talks about other things, is to be a servant. In other words, serving ought to be the disposition of the Christian. And we ought to be thinking about how is it that we serve others. Which is weird, because that's not our natural intuition. We tend to think about what are my rights. We tend to think about, well, if I put others before myself, if I serve other people, am I not just going to get burned out? Am I not just going to get used? And I know that, you know, some of you have certainly experienced this at different times, right, where you feel like I'm just giving and giving and giving and I've got nothing left. And I'm not saying that you need to be completely consumed. And I'm not saying that you need to let yourself be mistreated by others, to put yourself out there as an occasion for them to keep sinning. No, that's not the way. But let's be honest, most of us would rather be served than serve. We would rather think about the things we deserve than what God has called us to give. We think it is really better to receive than to give. This is a hard question. How are you serving? what is interesting is the way that Paul treats it in Galatians is that it's actually the sign of our freedom that we serve others. This is what he says in Galatians 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And so Martin Luther famously opens his book from 1520 on the freedom of a Christian by saying this: a Christian is perfectly free, lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to none. He sort of lets the paradox of that hang out there from the get-go, that both of those are true, that we are free and we are servants. So what is the principle involved that makes sense out of that paradox? Jesus lays it out in verse 16. The servant is not greater than his master. Jesus has said this elsewhere. In Matthew 10, he said the same thing when he was sending out disciples on a kind of missions trip sort of thing, where he was sending them out, and you may recall the lines that he's going to send them out as sheep among wolves. But as he gets to the end of that section, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. The principle behind this seemingly contradiction between our freedom and our call to serve others is that we are called to be like the master. Now, he's saying, look, I did this thing, I washed your feet as an example. And, you know, some people have made a lot out of that, saying we ought to have a practice of that. I think it's clearly an object lesson. I'm not saying it's wrong to practice that, but the point is the servant is not above the master. The point is we are not above Jesus. And so what he is like and what he has called us to is to be like him. And it's interesting, that will be a difficult path. He quotes from Psalm 41 when he's talking about Judas. In verse 18. He's quoting from Psalm 41. And if you look at Psalm 41, and like many quotations, you'll probably scratch your head a little bit. But it is about being accused falsely. And so near the end of that psalm, he says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That's what he's quoting. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me, and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. You know, Jesus' mind is already on where he's going. And as he's putting forward this principle that they are to be like him as servants, he has in mind how difficult that road will be. Jesus is not blind to that. Jesus knows it. He's washed Judas's feet. Jesus knows who the betrayer is. We'll see more about that next week. But he does all of this, he keeps saying, to build their faith. That's what he tells them in verse 19. So when this takes place, they may believe. He tells Peter this. Look, he tells him in verse 7, you know, you're not going to even understand now what I'm doing, but you will. With time, you will understand what I am doing. He is promising them that they will become like him as servants. And that will be beautiful. And that will be wonderful. And they will have no more powerful impact on the world than when they are serving others. That is often lost on us, isn't it? We think that to have power in this world is to be the person that's in control, that's telling others where to go and where to be. But it is not so in the kingdom of God. In the things that are worth doing and the things that are built for his kingdom are built around service to one another. And our hope is that that is who we are becoming. If you're in Jesus, that is our hope. And sometimes we don't see that very clearly. And Christians often miss this. In our political life, we're often clamoring for power. But the servant is not above the master. In our private life, in our families, in our friendships, we are often clamoring to be in control. But the servant is not above the master. When I was in middle school and into high school in the 90s, the WWJD trend came along. You know, what would Jesus do? And like everything in the evangelical subculture, it never really kind of leaves. It's always lingering around. People had these bracelets, though. What would Jesus do? And it was a bad question. It's not that it couldn't be asked well, right? But the natural assumption is, well, what am I just supposed to do in imitation of Jesus? Like, what actions am I supposed to do? And the problem is that Jesus' actions are not always imitatable, right? And Jesus, like, reads people's minds and walks on water, heals them by his own authority, does all sorts of things that are difficult to do, one would say impossible. That's not what Jesus has in mind when he says, I'm giving you an example. He's not saying, look, you have to therefore reenact foot washing every year or whatever. Maybe that's fine, I don't know. But he's saying you need to serve one another. The principle is that you are not above me. In fact, you are called to become like me in serving others. And that really, so that, again, is the question. How do we serve? And in fact, if you're struggling in your faith, let me encourage you to do this, to serve others. Because the more that we see ourselves as those who are just receiving, the less we will actually understand the heart of the Lord. That's the counterintuitive wisdom of service, is that in serving others, we actually come to understand the heart of God more deeply. There's a famous moment in the brothers Karamazov, you know, which is an enormous Dostoevsky novel. And there's a sort of peripheral character, this guy, Father Zosimov, and this rich lady comes to him and is talking about all of her doubts. And he tells her, strive to love your neighbor. That's his advice for her doubts. Insofar, he says this, insofar as you advance in love, you will grow sure of the reality of God and the immortality of your soul. And he admits that's hard, right? It's a difficult thing. We love to do something that's performed once and quickly and in front of everybody. But he tells her that she will have greater confidence the more she serves. And he's right. He understands how it works. Because the power behind our hope is Jesus' servanthood. And this is our last point. At the beginning of the passage, we're told it's Passover. Right in verse 1. The whole framing of Jesus' death is around Passover. course, Passover, going back to Exodus, is the moment where a lamb is sacrificed in each family and the blood smeared over the doorposts so death would pass over them. Jesus, actually at the beginning of John, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, what do you remember what he says? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This whole story is framed in the context of Jesus preparing for his death. In fact, it says that he knew that his hour had come. And throughout John, that idea of Jesus' hour is always pointing to his death. Jesus is thinking about it. In fact, he keeps saying a number of times beforehand, my hour has not yet come. Kind of the full revelation of who I am is coming in that hour. And now the narrative is clear. You know, John, as the narrator, is telling us, this is it. It's arrived. Everything Jesus is saying is an expression of his love. That's what he tells us, right? He loved them to the end. And he's done all this. He tells them, I'm doing all this so that you have confidence. So you will see when all this has come to pass, and you will believe. And Jesus is operating from his own confidence in the Father. Do you see that? In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from his supper. Jesus is confident in his mission. Jesus knows that he is called to be the servant of all. And in fact, in Jesus' death, he is the most unimitatable. Not because we cannot be martyred. And in fact, some of his followers were themselves crucified. We can't imitate what it accomplishes. Because the power of following Jesus' example is not that we're replacing what he did, but that we're living out of it. Because Jesus came to die. As we talk about Advent, as we look forward to celebrating Christmas, we can never lose sight of what the incarnation was for. In fact, it is the incarnation itself is the beginning of his work as a servant. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, from the time when he took on the form of a servant, in other words, became incarnate, he began to pay the price of liberation in order to redeem us. Jesus' suffering starts by taking on a human form. And it reaches its climax, of course, at the cross, where he paid for our sins. And again, we can't do that for other people. But we respond by taking up our cross, as he says, because we're confident that to serve others will not fail, because Jesus has died and risen from the dead. The power of our hope, the power of what we are expecting to change in us, is rooted in Jesus himself, his death and his resurrection on our behalf. And Jesus is confident that his followers will learn to be servants like him because he is dying and rising from the dead for them. And he is sending the Spirit to work in them. Jesus has every bit of confidence that what he's instructing them will work itself out. However messy, however imperfect it is, the power of our hope that we will be changed is rooted in Jesus himself. It starts with his incarnation and it ends with his death and resurrection. And we have every hope, reason to hope, because we are following the Master. So who are you serving? How are you serving? It's a hard question. You need to be confident that your service is not your own works. Because if we're constantly trying to make ourselves worthwhile, we have lost the thread. No, the power of our hope in serving others is not that we are accomplishing great things, but that we are following the Master. And he has already begun and will complete greater things than we have ever imagined. Let's go in prayer. Father, we praise you that we have hope not in our own actions, not in the calculations we've made and the expectation that they'll succeed, but our confidence is in the work of Jesus. That what he has done has already succeeded. And the full fruit of it will be clear when he returns. So as we come to this meal, remind us of Jesus. Remind us of what he's accomplished for us in his body and his blood. In Christ's name, amen.